Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you, and also a special greeting to those of you joining us online today. Please know if you're online watching from home or your boat or whatever, know that we love you and cannot wait to see you back here at Keystone whenever you're ready. This week, we get to continue a series that we've called Made New, and in it, we're exploring a few of my favorite verses from a 2,000-year-old letter called Ephesians that was included in the New Testament of the Bible. And by the way, if you're up for a late summer reading challenge, I'd encourage you to read Ephesians for yourself and actually do it each week during this series. And I know what you're thinking, that sounds like a lot of reading. It's not, and let me tell you how I know that. Not only have I read Ephesians more times than I can count this week in order to let you know how long it would take, I asked Alexa, have you ever done this? Just asked Alexa a random question, like, hey, Alexa, how long does it take to read the letter Ephesians from the Bible in English? And she said, 20 minutes. So there you go. It's only 20 minutes, and you can read it. And if it takes you 22, then you're not reading it as fast as Alexa, but she's a computer, and they're taking over. I'm just saying it. So anyway, that's your challenge. Well, if you're joining us for the first time today, let me take a brief moment and catch you up on where we've been with a bit of background information. As best as we can tell, the letter Ephesians was written around 61 AD, 30 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus, by a pastor named Paul. And the letter was addressed to Christians living in the city of Ephesus. I brought a map. Here it is on the coast of the Aegean Sea. In its day, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the world, after, of course, Rome, which was number one, a town called Syrian Antioch, which is number two, and Alexandria in Egypt. Because I know you were wondering, like I was wondering, right? Ephesus was a major center for trade. It was a place where both products and ideas were transferred between regions of the Roman Empire and even, in more broad terms, the world. That said, it was incredibly strategic for the transmission of the message of Jesus. It's also worth noting before we dig into the text that Paul would have known some of the members of this Christian community in Ephesus personally, because 5 years before he wrote the letter to them, he lived with them for 3 years, longer than he spent anywhere else. So for many in this community, they would have seen Paul not only as the founding pastor of their church, but also as a spiritual mentor, and even for a few, a friend. And so his encouragement to them would have carried significant weight. He knew their world. He knew their struggles. And he also understood something else, that they would eventually need to be reminded of the reality that they had been made new because of their faith in Jesus. Well, in the first week of the series, I pointed out something a bit unexpected about the way Paul structures his letter, that before telling these Christians in Ephesus to behave, which he does, because occasionally we need to be reminded of that, Paul spends three chapters, fully half of the letter, reminding them that they belong. In fact, if you read it carefully, you'll see that chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesus, Ephesians, they don't, there's no instructions at all on how to live. Paul doesn't tell them to start doing anything. Paul doesn't tell them to stop doing anything. He simply over and over and over again tells them to remember. And with our time today, what I want to do is unpack some of the specifics of what he tells them to remember, because in my experience, his insights can speak profoundly to us even 2,000 years later. Okay, so hopefully I have raised some tension, and in order to get us going in that direction, I want to ask you a question, and it goes like this. What can you do when you wake up one day and realize that the faith you have is no longer a faith worth having? What can you do when you wake up one day and realize that the faith you have is no longer a faith worth having? And it's a great question. Because if we're honest, many of us have had this experience. We've opened our eyes to a new day, and suddenly we had a sense that we lost something in regards to our faith. And it wasn't all at once. It was sort of an erosion. But there's this moment of sort of awakening to this new reality, and we think, okay, my faith, it's not what it used to be. And it's not what I want it to be. It's not motivating me like it once did. It's become kind of stale. And in those moments, if we're honest, it's like, well, we don't really even know what to do about it. We remember what our faith used to be like. We remember what it used to mean for us. I mean, maybe for you, you were raised in a Christian home and attended a Christian college or university. And you remember like the day you graduated from college that you walked across the stage and you received your diploma. It's like you remember in that moment feeling like, I want to commit the rest of my life to help other people understand this faith that means so much to me. That was your moment of clarity. When you look back and think, I don't know what happened, but I remember that moment. Or maybe for you it was something more like an official profession of faith. Like you grew up in church and you went through a catechism of some sort, and then there was a moment where you stood up in front of a community and said, this Jesus thing is for me, and you felt the weight of that moment. And your faith seemed at that moment to be at the very center of your life. It was the thing that pointed you to true north. Or maybe for you, if you grew up in a different tradition, it was the moment you were baptized at the end of a week at a Christian camp. And in that moment, I mean, you went to camp and you had questions and you had doubts, but something happened during your time along that lake and in those conversations with counselors and other friends. And something happened and all of your doubts and all of your questions sort of retreated into the background. And you were overwhelmed with the emotional reality of God's love for you. Or maybe it was something a bit more private. A moment when it felt like, I don't know, it felt like a switch was flipped and the light of faith began to glow inside of you. And it's hard to explain, but in that moment, you committed the rest of your life to following Jesus. That those were the moments, but now, years later, maybe decades later, those moments of clarity and commitment and passion, well, they're in the rearview mirror and they're fading away. And your faith just doesn't seem to motivate you the way it once did. Your passion to pray, your passion to spend time learning the story of the Bible, it's eroded, and it feels at times like you're just going through the motions. So coming back to that question, what do you do when you wake up one day to realize that the faith you have is no longer a faith worth having? I'm convinced that Paul's encouragement to these Ephesian Christians 2,000 years ago contains a powerful answer to that question. And it's an answer that's given in three parts. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is kind of structure in that way. So I want to show you part one, then part two, then part three. Work through them one by one. And so we'll begin with Paul's first encouragement to his readers. He tells them that they must continually, and he says it this way, remember who you were. Remember who you were, as in before you met Jesus. He wants them to never forget the condition of their soul when God's saving grace first intersected with their life. Here's how he phrases it. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the you there is plural. So if you're from the South, it's like y'all, right? So, and y'all were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And by dead, Paul means you were separated from God and lost to God because of your sins. You were functionally incapable of having a relationship with him. In other words, you were relationally dead to God and God was relationally dead to you. And I love that Paul uses the word trespasses in this passage because it's an image that we can totally get our minds around if we think about it. If we're honest, we've all had those times when we saw the sign or the fence attempting to keep us from doing something we knew we shouldn't do, but really, if we're honest, wanted to do. And then we all can point to times when we've ignored the sign and jumped the fence. And so Paul writes, because of this reality, you, from God's perspective, were spiritually dead. And you say, well, that seems a little extreme. It's actually a theme that emerges throughout the Bible. Now, even Jesus uses the same language of being dead in the story of the prodigal son. Many of you remember that story. It's a story of the father who has two sons, and the younger essentially tells his father, I wish you were dead and I could just have my inheritance now. And in an unexpected twist of the story, the father gives the younger son the inheritance, and the younger son runs off to a far-off land where he squanders his wealth on all sorts of wild living. He ends up sitting in a pig trough, and he has this moment of clarity where he says, my only option, the only hope I have for any sort of viable future is to return home and to say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Let me be a servant in your house because I don't know how I'm going to survive. And so he begins that long walk home. And the shocking moment in the story is like upon the return, the father who represents the heart of God in the story? Well, he says this. He says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so over and over again, the authors of the Bible make it clear, like sin, intentional disobedience from the way God wants us to live, sin breaks our relationship with God and leaves us in a place of a spiritual graveyard. And that's the first thing Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to remember. Now, I know at this point, if you're paying attention, a few of you are asking the question, no one in the room, but certainly you at home, wait a minute, I know I'm not perfect, but come on, I'm not that bad. Right? Because that's a natural response to this. Paul says, you know, you were dead. And we're like, I wasn't really that dead, was I? Right? I mean, and if you're honest, you're thinking, you know, as long as we're talking about this, like that I don't feel like I'm all that bad. We should talk about that song, Amazing Grace. You know that song, Amazing Grace? How sweet. You all know that song, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you know, like every time I sing that song, it bothers me because I just never felt all that wretched. Right? I mean, I've never murdered anybody. I've never dealt drugs to any 12-year-old girls behind the Speedway gas station. I've never been in prison. I mean, I've done some things, but nothing really wretched. I mean, that's kind of melodramatic, isn't it? And if that's what you're thinking, I want to give you something to consider. Because if you're like everyone else I've ever met, and you probably are, then from time to time, you've been given a glimpse into something that Bible nerds like me call depravity. And I want to speak to you for just a minute about depravity because it really connects to what we're trying to pull apart this morning. You experience moments of depravity often without much warning. A few totally hypothetical examples that have never happened to me, of course. Perhaps you've exploded in rage at one of your children, right? Yeah, when it happened, it was unexpected because generally you like them. I mean, right? Nonetheless, your negative response to them was exponentially greater than it needed to be. The exponential response far exceeded whatever the crime was. And let me just ask you a question. Like, what is going on in that moment? Well, I would argue that it's almost like the lid to the cellar door of your soul was opened, and you were given a glimpse into your potential, like what you could have become given different circumstances, or what you still could become if you're not careful. Maybe another example, maybe the day came when you experienced a deep desire for someone who was married to someone else. And you know they're out of bounds, but that reality doesn't do much to kind of put down or quench the palpable desire that you experience. It's almost like in that moment, like the lid to the cellar door of your heart was opened, and you look down and you see what's inside, and it's not pretty. You see what you might have become given different circumstances, or what you could become if you're not careful. Or maybe just one more example, the moment came when you realized, you know, maybe you're sitting at Starbucks and just thoughts racing through your mind, you're replaying conversations, and you had this realization, I actually hate that person, right? I mean, not like I don't prefer to be around them, but I truly hate them. And in a moment of honest reflection, you're just stunned by the depth of the disdain that you can feel for another human being. I mean, you know they're made in God's image. You're like, well, I hope God loves them. I guess he does because I'm not sure I can stand them. I mean, I hate their laugh. I hate the way they talk. I mean, they get under my skin in ways that's hard to articulate. Now, let me ask you a question. What is that? What is that? It's almost like in that moment, the cellar door to your heart is open and you get to look down and see what's down there, and it's not pretty. It's like you're given a glimpse into what might have been given different circumstances, or what you could become if you're not careful. Strange as that sounds, I actually think these moments are kind of gifts from God, because they help us see the depths of our own depravity, the depths of our own struggle with sinful impulses. They can help us remember that at our core, like the song says, if we're honest, we're all a little bit wretched. We desperately need to be rescued from our sin. All that to say, you know, why might someone wake up one day and realize that the faith they have is no longer a faith worth having? Well, I'm convinced that the first reason that Paul gives us is that we forget who we were. before we met Jesus. And now at this point, I know what some of you must be thinking, like, okay, thanks. I came in a bit down today. We had to wear masks, and there's the whole pandemic thing. And then last week, we learned that Michigan will not get to play Ohio State this year, and beat them. Thank you, right? Because I know that probably wouldn't happen, but here's to hoping, right? Man of faith. Yeah. Yeah, because the football season was canceled, and then this. I mean, I got to be honest, this isn't helping me feel any better. But if that's you, fear not. Because this is just where the story begins. This is merely the reality that sets the stage for what comes next. Because sometimes, Paul is going to tell us, you realize that the faith you have isn't the faith worth having because you forget who you were. And other times, your faith becomes stale when you fail to remember who you are. And it's critical, Paul would write to these Christians, that you remember because of Jesus who you now are. And he explores the concept as he continues. He writes these words. So he says, you are dead, but, he says, we go to that next slide. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he writes, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God, and I have a pastor friend who did a series years ago called The Big Butts of the Bible. This was number one, so there you go, right? You were dead in your sins and your transgressions, but God. And this is awesome. It's like Paul wants his readers to understand, you had a problem, but God did something absolutely incredible for you. And that's revolutionary if you stop to think about it, because I don't know about you, but when I mess up, I tend to think I messed up, but I will do something to fix it or to make up for it. And Paul wants his readers to remember that's not how this works. When you realize that you're far from God and you need a restoration of relationship, it doesn't start with your movement towards God. It starts with God's movement towards you. And I love that Paul describes God as being rich in mercy. You say, well, mercy is a church word. What exactly does that mean? Well, mercy is basically not getting what you deserve. So apparently, it's in God's very nature to give us something that our actions don't deserve. He's going to treat us exponentially better than our actions deserve. And he's not going to do this because we deserve it, but simply because he loves us. We don't deserve mercy, and we can't earn mercy. In fact, the only thing you can do when you're extended the gift of mercy is to receive it, to believe that you're receiving something that you don't deserve. And that is, in fact, the essence of faith. And it's tricky because it doesn't mesh with the way we tend to feel about God, and it doesn't mesh with the way we think God feels about us. But Paul wants his readers to know and to keep right in front of them that this is the truth at the very center of the Christian message. This isn't tangential to what Jesus came to do. This is right at the heart of it. Well, as he continues, Paul beautifully summarizes what God did for us in what just might be my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves." He's like, you have to understand this. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. You're not worthy. You didn't do anything to make yourself worthy so that no one can boast. Paul says, when you were separated from God by your trespasses and sin, when you were dead in your sin, God moved in your direction and he made you alive with Christ. You have been made new. And God doesn't love you because you're good. He loves you because he's good. And a restored relationship with God is a gift that you need to receive. Now, I've been a pastor for like over 20 years now, which is a long time. And in my experience, there's two types of people who tend to struggle with this idea. And people do struggle. And we talk about it sometimes, often over coffee, because that is the Lord's will. The first people that tend to struggle with this are people who identify themselves as really, really bad. Years ago, I had a conversation at Kent County Jail, and this was this guy's story. And he said to me, I don't think God could ever forgive me. I know what the Bible says. I just don't believe it. because his love can't possibly apply to me. Not after what I've done. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I can't go back and do it right. And I can't do enough good to outweigh all the bad I've done. And if that's you, if you carry that suspicion in the back of your heart into this place this morning, or if you're online sitting on your boat, and I hope you're getting tanned, there you go, right? If that's you, you need to hear something loud and clear this morning. You are not too far from the grasp of God's grace. It's his love and his kindness that are the engine of salvation. In other words, this isn't about you. This isn't about your goodness or badness. This is about God's goodness and his grace. This isn't something you earn. This is something you accept. That's the first kind of people who struggle with this idea. In my experience, the other people who struggle with this idea of grace are those who've been very, very good. You see, there's really only one prerequisite for receiving God's grace, for receiving God's mercy. You have to believe that you need it. And if you don't think you need it, then you're not really ready to accept it. Jesus actually acknowledged this reality with blistering clarity during a story of the prodigal son. Because if you think about it, the story of the prodigal son isn't really about the prodigal son. And if you grew up in church, you're like, wait a minute, preacher boy, what are you talking about, right? The story of the prodigal son, the point of the story of the prodigal son is actually about the other son. Not the younger son who rebels and runs away and squanders his inheritance on wild living and returns. It's about the older brother who always kept his nose clean, who always played by the rules of the family. And when the younger prodigal brother returns home, the father goes out and invites his eldest son to join in the celebration. But the older brother is too self-righteous to attend. In the story of the prodigal son, there are two lost sons. One rebelled by being very, very bad. The other rebelled by being very, very good. One was defiant in immorality. The other was defiant in his morality. If you're interested, there's a great book that explores this concept. It's called Prodigal God, by a pastor in New York City named Timothy Keller. Great author, great pastor. And Keller argues that, honestly, the prodigal son story is the gospel. It's like if you really want to understand God's heart towards people, lock in on the prodigal son story because it's absolutely incredible. Here's something he writes in the book Prodigal God, and I love this. He writes, Jesus does not divide the world into the moral good guys and the immoral bad guys. He shows us that everyone is dedicated to a project of self-salvation, to using God and others in order to get power and control for themselves. He goes on, he writes, we're just going about it in different ways. Even though both sons are wrong, however, the father cares for them and invites them both back into his love and feast. He says the gospel is distinct from the other two approaches. In its view, and I love this, everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. Everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. And so to those of us who would say, you know, I've lived a really, really moral life, we still need to reach a moment when we recognize our need for God's kindness and his mercy and his grace in our lives. Honestly, that's why for people like me, it's a gift when the cellar door of my heart is opened and I look down and I can see what I could have been. We remember who we were. We remember who we could have been, and that enables us to remember who we are. And those two realities form the foundation for Paul's third reminder, because as he continues, he writes that his readers must not only remember who they were and remember who they are, they need to remember who they are to become. Here's how Paul says it in the next verse. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the Greek word translated handiwork here in this passage is poema. And it's where we get the English word poem. It's a way to describe artwork. It's like the word is used in classic literature to describe an artist who would paint frescoes on a plaster. It's like it's an artistic term, and Paul wants to remind his readers that God is sculpting and crafting them into something amazing. They've placed their faith in Jesus, they've experienced the grace of God in their lives, and now the work of recreating them begins. Paul wants his readers to know, like, you didn't enter God's family by being good, but entering God's family will begin to produce goodness in your life. It's natural, like an artist crafting a sculpture. God will begin to work on those of us who have made our faith in Jesus and have been subsequently made new to help us become more like he intended us to be. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are diamonds in the rough. And God is at work creating something beautiful in our lives. And I love this passage too, because it even points us past that. He says, we are God's workmanship. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He's like, this doesn't even end with you. God wants to recreate in you the image he intended for you so that you may be a force for good in the world. He says it's like a normal and natural response to receiving grace and to believing that grace. And I love that verse because it helps me imagine how God feels about each one of us who have said yes to the invitation of Jesus, imperfect as we are. And that would be a great place for a Christian movie. You know what I'm talking about? Let's try that again, right? I love this verse because it helps me understand how God feels about each of us, imperfect as we are. See? That feels better, doesn't it now? Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I like to imagine that God keeps a scrapbook. He doesn't. I don't think, but imagining the scrapbook documenting his works in progress to share with pride over dinner with some of the apostles. And again, it's just my picture. Theologically, it's probably off. So if you're watching, you're a seminary professor, I know. But I mean, I wonder if in my mind there's like this dinner party and God opens a scrapbook and one day, you know, he looks at Paul and he says something like this. He's like, well, take a look at this guy. Yeah. He's a piece of work, right? Yeah, his name is Brady. When he came to know me, he was more than a bit rough around the edges and more than a bit self-righteous. But through Jesus, I made him new. And now I'm at work in his life. I'm teaching him to forgive. And sometimes learning to forgive is hard. But if he leans in, he's going to learn. And I'm going after areas of deep insecurity in his heart. There used to be more. There still is a bit. But I'm at work. I'm leaning on him. And those lessons, those are tough lessons to get. I mean, rooting out insecurity in human hearts, it's fragile. And Paul would say, oh, I remember. Yeah, I know. Yeah. But I want to get the insecurity out of him. I want to teach him to forgive so that he can shine the light of Jesus even brighter and that more and more people can come to know. I'm molding him. I'm chipping away at the unhealthy corners of his heart. I'm making him more compassionate and more empathic. I'm leveraging his failures and his struggles to make him stronger. And he's a long way from finished. I mean, a long way from finished, right? I mean, really long way. Paul's like, right? But I think God would say, I'm creating something beautiful with his life. Because he's my handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that I prepared in advance for him to do. So let me ask you a question. What if you have a picture? What if your picture is in God's scrapbook too? What would he say about you? And then maybe in a moment of introspection, like, where is he working on you? It's easy to tell because it's the parts of your life that you're struggling the most with. And hey, in a pandemic, we got all kinds of those, right? Maybe it's something relational. Maybe it's something with regards to your finances. Maybe for you, it's forgiveness. Maybe it's patience. You get an email that your kids might go back to school in 2 weeks, but hey, stay tuned. You're like, ah, patience, yes, right? And it's like, you know, so you know where it is. But what if your Heavenly Father is looking down into your life and just asking you to trust him and to lean into that? Lean into the hand of the sculptor, because he won't change you without your permission. But if you're willing, he wants to recreate you, because you're alive again in Jesus, and he has plans to use you. What if you saw yourself as God sees you, a diamond rising from the dust, a piece of artwork in process? I guess what I'm trying to say this morning is that there is an answer to the question that we started with at the beginning of our time together. And if you walked in and your faith has grown stale, and maybe this morning you can't believe that this is what we're talking about because you woke up this morning and you're like, man, I'm not sure the faith I have is the faith worth having. And you walk in and you're like, whoa, somebody's reading my mail. Yep, that's how that goes, right? But I think there is an answer to this question. And based on Paul's words to those Christians in Ephesus, I think there's three things. I think we need to remember who we are, or we were. That we were dead in our sins, that we were abandoned on the hillside. If you were with us a few weeks back, we talked about that. And then we need to remember who we are. We remember that we were rescued, that God picked us out and he picked us up and he brought us home to be a part of his family. And then we need to remember who we are to become, that God has invited us to partner with him to recreate a new life within the midst of this life. Because, my friends, if you have an authentic encounter with the grace of God, whether you realize it or not, your life, my life, are pieces of art in process. And our Heavenly Father is crafting something beautiful. I want to end our time by giving you a few questions that you can talk about over lunch or brunch or whatever you're doing, or again, if you're on your boat having toast or whatever you have on your boat. I don't know if you have on a boat, but yeah, just some questions to kind of engage this material to get it to drill down a bit deeper in your heart. The first question today goes like this. Have you ever experienced a season when the faith you had was not a faith worth having? And do you have a sense of the factors that brought you to that season? And again, just with whoever you do life with, you know, safe place, just an interesting question, especially if it's in the rearview mirror, it's really easy to see, like, man, that was a rough spot in my faith, and then maybe what helped you come out of it. Second thing, do you struggle with the idea that prior to meeting Jesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Like, when we talked about, like, the amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me, you're always like, yeah, wretch, not so much. Actually, I saw a t-shirt, we were up north this past week, t-shirt that said, I am the wretch the song refers to. That's a good shirt right there, you know. Plus, non-Christians are like, huh? Yeah, right, it was good. Anyway, yeah, so do you struggle with the idea that prior to meeting Jesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins? And one more question, how does it make you feel to know that from God's perspective, your life is a piece of artwork in process? And whatever you're going through, he wants to leverage that to bring about something beautiful in your life. Incredible thought that helps us reframe all sorts of pain in our stories. And it's an ability that flows right out of the fact that it's true. Would you stand here? And if you're willing, you could stand online as well, and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we reground ourselves right to the center of our faith, that you came among us as one of us to show us the way and the truth and the life. You came among us to die for us, to redeem us, to restore us to relationship. Thank you for loving us as we are, and thank you for loving us too much to leave us as we are. May we yield to the hands of the artist, and may we emerge from this season of life a better version of ourselves, more like the person you had in mind when you created us.
But for today, we thank you. We bless you. We love you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, grace and peace to you. Just like we said during this whole weird time, if you could wait for people near the back to exit first and make sure you're maintaining social distance, put on your mask, and grace and peace. We'll see you next week.